This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org. How far do you believe God's provision extends? By using that phrase, the provision of God, I'm referring to the things that God has done and is doing for us, and the things that God chooses to give us. So when we look at all that God does and all that God gives, how far do you believe that provision truly extends? Another way we could ask it is, how do you live your life differently because of what you believe God has done in your life and what he has given you? If we believe much of God's provision, then it's easy to trust in his timing for the events of our life. It's easy to trust in the things that he chooses to give us and not seek out other things out of greed or selfish gain. But it can be difficult to understand how God is working and to see exactly how he's providing for us day to day. And so as we work through that question in our minds, I think there's two mistakes that are prone to trip us up as we try to understand the scope of God's provision in our lives. The first mistake is that we believe God's provision doesn't extend far enough. We're usually too polite to come out and say that bluntly, but our hearts will think it all the same. We look at our lives and come to believe that for all the things God has done, he could do a little bit more. We could have more financial stability than he's provided. Our marriage could have lasted longer than he allotted. Our mental health could be stronger than he's determined. Or our physical bodies could have held up better than he's allowed. And so for all the things that God has given me, his provision could have extended out just a little bit further than he chose. And so if we find ourselves with this kind of struggle, and if there's an area of our life where we experience this kind of unease, then one of the best things we can do is read the Bible and find ourselves in good company. The Apostle Paul, one of the boldest, most mature Christians to ever live, told the Corinthians that he suffered from a thorn in the flesh. And what was Paul's response to this persistent weakness that he carried with him? His response was to plead repeatedly with God to take that weakness away. Paul wanted God's provision to extend out a little bit farther and remove that weakness from him. For all the wonderful things that God had given to Paul, the apostle asked him, "Could you give me just a little bit more by taking this weakness away?" And so when we struggle to understand the extent of God's provision and why it has the boundaries that it has, we're in good company if we can count ourselves with Paul. The second mistake that we can fall into is to think that God's provision doesn't extend low enough to reach us. So similar to the first mistake, we probably won't say this outright, but functionally, it's how we're going to think and act. And so we will acknowledge that the grace of Jesus Christ is for all people, and that God so loved the world that he gave his son that even us who were sinners and undeserving could have life. But then, after giving our life to Jesus and trusting in him as our Lord and Savior, we feel like we don't live up to it. Or we start playing the comparison game and feel like we're not as good at being Christians as the other people around us. We think maybe I struggle with sin more than the people in my small group. And we come to believe that we don't really deserve to get good things from God. Or we've lost the privilege of having his affection upon us. And so subtly, over time, we begin to think that God's provision, his work and generosity, doesn't extend quite low enough for people like me. That's for someone who's better, who's been more diligent at following Christ, who's proved themselves more worthy of carrying the name Christian. I think for each of us in this room, for the new Christian who is just saved, perhaps this last week, to the most mature Christian that is among us, one of these two pitfalls can be common at various points in our life. God's provision doesn't extend quite out far enough that I think it should, or I'm not sure it comes quite low enough to really be applicable to me because I'm not quite deserving of God turning his gaze upon me with favor. If you have a Bible, please open it to 2 Kings chapter 4. If you don't own a Bible, or you didn't bring one today, make sure to use the pew Bible that is in front of you so that you can see this passage for yourself. There's a very specific reason we want everyone to be able to open God's word and see these words for themselves, because the Bible is understandable by all of us in this room. Every person can open up God's word and read what he says to his people. And so we want to be in the habit of seeing this book and seeing the words on the page and understanding what God has said. So in 2 Kings chapter 4, story of Elisha continues. Elisha was a powerful prophet who was chosen by God to speak the word of God to his people. And he lived at a time when God's people were increasingly turning away from God and turning towards false gods. And so it's fallen to Elisha to speak God's word among this wayward people. And as he does, we see how God will choose to act toward his people. Specifically, this morning, we'll see the way in which God chooses to provide for his people. In our passage this morning, we'll give us three assurances of God's provision for his people. Our first assurance, God provides for our needs. God provides for the needs of his people. With your Bible open, look at 2 Kings 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." As the chapter begins, Elisha is approached by a widow. And the writer here tells us that her dead husband was one of the sons of the prophets. This is a group that served a supporting role, first to Elijah and now Elisha, as they went around Israel as God's prophet. And so this man had served Elisha but died, leaving behind a wife, two sons, and unfortunately a great deal of debt. And the widow is now in a particularly vulnerable position because the payment for the debt has come due and she does not have the means to pay it off. When we read about this widow, it might feel near to home. Debt is a familiar concept to us today. Many of us have mortgages, car loans, student loans. We make payments on them regularly, just chip away at a balance that we've taken out. And so you can imagine the distress of this woman as she gets that bill that the debt she has accrued, or rather her husband has accrued, has now come due, but her bank account sits empty. Today, if we can't pay our mortgage, eventually, after some period of time, we'll lose our home. But for the widow in 2 Kings 4, the reality is far worse. Her sons are the collateral. And so if the debt can't be repaid, her sons will be taken away as slaves to repay the debt. So she approaches Elisha with this problem, and he asks her, "What do you want me to do?" It turns out that against this mountain of debt, the only thing that the widow owns is a jar of oil. Not even a bucket of oil or a large vat of oil. She owns this small jar of oil. So what now? Look at verse 3. Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." So the woman goes around borrowing every container from every neighbor that she can find, and she goes into her house with her sons, and they set up a little assembly line. With the door shut, the woman takes the jar of oil and begins to pour it into one of the borrowed containers. And when that container fills up, her son hands her another one. And eventually, they do this until, in a stunning miracle, that small jar that they began with has been able to fill every last container that they could scrounge up. So the result is they now have enough to pay off their debt and have their needs provided for. And when we read this, we could call this a miracle from Elisha. He's the prophet that's ministering at this time. He's the one that told the widow what to do. But notice who's not in the room when the oil is miraculously flowing. Elisha. It's just the widow and her sons. And very specifically, they've gone into the house, just them. They've shut the door and they're alone. And they're following Elisha's instructions, but he's not present when the miracle takes place. And the implication is this. It's not Elisha who was able to make that oil flow. Ultimately, it was God who provided for the woman and her sons. It's God who's able to work even behind closed doors to bring about provision for this distressed family. And so our first assurance is God provides for our needs. It has all sorts of wonderful implications along with it. The first is that God knows our needs. When this widow approached Elisha, God wasn't learning something new about this family situation. He was aware of the situation that they were in, so that as they approached his prophet knew what word of God to bring to them. And Elisha was able to tell them exactly how they needed to proceed. And they carried out the plan, and the plan was successful. God was attentive to this woman who has great debt and no status in her society. He was attentive enough to provide everything she needed, not just to discharge the debt, but to provide for their livelihoods. So God knows our needs. And then out of compassion and love for his children, he then chooses to provide for those needs. When we feel like God isn't providing for our needs, it's usually because we disagree with God about what it is we need. Like Paul, who felt like he needed that thorn in the flesh to be removed. But instead, God showed him what he needed was to experience the sustaining grace that God had already provided. And so one of the best antidotes to feeling like God hasn't given us enough is to reflect on the grace that he's already given us. And to remember that before we had any inklings of the mountain of debt that our sin had stacked up for us, God was already working on our behalf to pay it off in full. So that, like the widow, our debts can be paid and we can have enough to live. And we see a God who looks to his children, who knows their needs, and out of compassion reaches down to provide for them. And at times when we don't understand how he's providing, what we can rest on is the grace that he's already revealed to us. And we can learn as he teaches us how to live on the grace he's given. But even as we say that, that can sound good in theory, but then there are times where we have real, legitimate needs, where we struggle to find a place to live or food to put on the table. And one of the most amazing things that God has done to demonstrate his generosity to our spiritual condition is to give us one another to show generosity to our physical conditions. And so we see that from the very first days that the church existed, all the way back in Jerusalem, In the beginning of the book of Acts, God has used Christian brothers and sisters to provide for one another, where we understand that God has given some to me, and whatever leftover I have, I can give to those around me, because God has given me much, so I can give a little bit to those who are also in need. James tells us that if we say we're disciples of Christ, we have faith in him, but have no actions to back that up, we have to question what that faith even means. But rather, if someone comes to us who's hungry and we give them food, someone who comes to us and they're in need and we're able to provide, we're showing just what it is our faith is made up of. A trust in God's provision for us that allows us to return generosity. So the church is a tangible and ordinary way that God shows his provision for his people. And by ordinary, I don't mean boring or mundane, but it's the usual way that God will often show his provision for his children. And so as we're here together as a church, the first question we can ask is, what is it that I need that God could really provide for me? But the second question that we can also ask is, what is it that God has positioned me to be able to provide for others? And as we know the brothers and sisters that are together in this church with us, we can begin to understand, how is it, where has God given me something in abundance that I can share with this brother or this sister to build them up? Our first assurance from this chapter, God provides for our needs, but there's still better news. Our second assurance, God provides in abundance. After the account of the widow, the writer of 2 Kings draws our attention to another woman. Look at verse 8. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." The Shunammite woman seems to be in almost the exact opposite circumstance as the first woman that we read about. She isn't widowed, she's married, and she isn't destitute. In fact, she's quite wealthy. And instead of approaching Elisha and asking him for help, she can be of help to Elisha. She recognizes him as a holy man of God and decides to set up a little guest room so that when he's traveling through the area on business, he has a place to stay and food to eat. And eventually we see in this chapter that after staying at their house enough times and eating enough of their food, Elisha presents this Shunammite couple with an offer. He says, "You've been so kind, so hospitable to me. What can I do for you in return?" He tells them, "I have access to kings and generals and peoples of importance. Let me call in some favors on your behalf." The woman's response comes in verse 13, and it's striking. Verse 13, she answered, "I dwell among my own people." Elisha has just made an offer to this couple to try to return their kindness by giving them audience or favor with the rulers and the generals of their area. And she says, "No thanks." She's content. She's wealthy. She lives among her family and friends, and she has what she needs. And we see that her hospitality to Elisha hasn't been a tactic to get something in return. It has been a way to honor God and his prophet with no thought at how he might reciprocate that kindness back. But Elisha isn't satisfied with that answer, so he consults with his servant, and they notice there is one thing this woman doesn't have: a son. We know she has wealth, but also she has an aging husband. And so without a son to serve as an heir, she would likely lose her position and wealth upon the death of her husband. And so Elisha prophetically tells the woman that she will conceive and give birth to a son. Even though she didn't ask for anything, even though she was content with what she had, Elisha still says, you'll have more. You'll have a son. A childless couple. Suddenly being able to have a child is a theme we've seen several times in the Old Testament. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, all throughout the Old Testament, we have seen women unable to have children, miraculously enabled to have children. And so as we read about this Shunammite woman finally having a child after being barren, we should understand again the implication that this is God who has worked a miracle for her. It is God alone who is the author of life that allows this to happen. So God provides for his people, and to this woman who is generous with her own possessions and content with all that she had, God provided yet more still, because he provides in abundance more than she asked for. But that's not where the story ends. Look at verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." When this boy is still just a child, he dies suddenly. And the woman decides that she needs to go find Elisha, the prophet. And what we see is that her husband, her own husband, doesn't seem to fully understand what she's getting at. Their son has died, and she says, "I need to quickly find this prophet, this man of God," and he tells her, "It's not the normal time to talk to prophets. Not new moon, it's not Sabbath." This husband doesn't seem to have any idea that the prophet could have anything that he might be able to do for this situation. But the woman responds resolutely, "All is well." So the Shunammite woman quickly makes her way to Elisha. He's 25 miles to the west. He's out near the coast. And when she arrives, she tells Elisha's servant the same thing she told her husband, "All is well." And she seems to have some sort of resolute belief that things really are well. And finally, she gets an audience with Elisha himself. And it becomes apparent the amount of distress that she is in. She says to Elisha in verse 28, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I say, 'Do not deceive me?' He said to Gehazi, 'Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply and lay my staff on the face of the child.'" The woman's response to Elijah is to say, "I told you not to get my hopes up when you said I would have a child." Now, Elisha could respond and say, "What I said came to pass. I said you'd have a son. You had a son. Therefore, what I said was true." But what this woman is showing Elisha is that the implication of what you said doesn't seem true. Because you said I would have a son, but it sort of seemed to be full stop. You'll have a son, you'll have an heir, you'll have someone to carry on after your husband is gone. And that's not the case. Because my son is currently sitting back at my house dead. So the woman asks Elijah, Didn't I tell you, don't lie to me when you said I would have a son? And we can see Elisha is moved by her argument. And so he instructs his servant, make your way back to their house. And he uses all sorts of language to tell the servant, do it quickly. Go out, tuck up your robes so that you can run. If anyone talks to you, don't delay to talk with them. Get there as fast as you can. Take my staff with you and lay it on the child's face. The staff of Elisha should make us think of Moses' staff, a physical object that was just serving as an indicator of the prophet's power. So Elisha is essentially sending his servant back to Shunem saying, go and in my power, try to restore this child. And then as Gehazi leaves, the woman and Elisha themselves work their way back to Shunem as well. And we see that the servant doesn't succeed. And so eventually, Elisha and the woman arrive back in Shunem. We'll pick it up in verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. The woman picks up her son and goes out. The son, who she could have never hoped to have until God worked a miracle, and the son whom she lost to the grip of death until God once again worked miraculously on her behalf. God provides abundantly for his people, giving us more than we could hope for. And even death itself is not powerful enough to stop God's provision for his children. We're Bible people. We know our Bibles backwards and forwards. And we're used to every year on Easter hearing about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, that sometimes resurrection can feel sort of ordinary and expected. But we shouldn't lose the height and drama of this situation that a boy was dead long enough for his mother to travel 25 miles out and 25 miles back, dead enough that his skin had gone cold, and God raised him back to life. There is not a force in this world or this universe that can stop God's hand when it moves. God provides abundantly for his people, and nothing can stop it. Christian, consider your own life and all that God has given to us that we could never dare to hope for. Forgiveness from our guilt, 1 John 1:9. Freedom from sins, Romans 6:8. Adoption as daughters and sons, Ephesians 1:5. His spirit to be our helper and comforter, John 14:26. The church to encourage us, Hebrews 10:25. An imperishable inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4. And his spirit, his very own spirit, to intercede on our behalf, Romans 8:26. God provides for us in abundance, more than we could have ever hoped for or asked for. But there's still better news. Our third assurance: God provides unceasingly. To see this, we need to step back from our passage a minute. We've seen the story of two different women, the widow and the rich Shunammite woman. And we've seen in detail what God did on their behalf and in their life. But to see this third assurance, we need to step back and look at our passage as a whole. As you read through 2 Kings 4, you might feel a sense of familiarity. And in fact, you should. We started this series looking at the lives of Elijah and Elisha a few months ago in 1 Kings 17. In 1 Kings 17, we see two miracles connected to the ministry of Elijah, the prophet who came before Elisha. The first miracle is for a widow and her son. They have no food left and are preparing to die. But Elijah tells them what to do. And when they follow his instructions, their containers of flour and oil don't run out until they have what they need. Immediately after this, in 1 Kings 17, we see a second, much more powerful miracle. The widow's son dies, and Elijah is able to raise him back to life. Here in 2 Kings 4, we have two strikingly similar miracles. Though some of the details are a little bit different, overall, 2 Kings 4 feels like an echo of 1 Kings 17. And what the author is doing is demonstrating that Elisha is indeed the successor of Elijah. We already saw this a little bit in chapter 2 when Elisha is able to part the Jordan River in the same way that Elijah did. And now the writer is driving home the point even further by showing that Elisha continued to do the same kinds of things that Elijah did. The writer is showing that God is still active among his people, sending his word through his prophet and working on their behalf and providing for his people. But what's happened between 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4? Has there been widespread revival? Had the people turned back to undefiled worship of the one true God? Have good kings replaced all the bad kings and turned everyone back to Yahweh, the God of Israel? Not really. In other words, Israel's really done nothing between 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4 to deserve God's favor. They've worshiped the Baals. They've rejected his prophets. They've violated the law he's given them. They've put their trust in kings who have their own earthly, selfish agenda. So does God pack up shop, tells people good luck? No. In fact, it's the opposite. He continues to send his prophets to deliver his words to those whom he calls his people. God provides unceasingly for his people, even when his people act faithlessly toward him. And we can zoom out even farther. Notice in 2 Kings 4 that Elisha is most often referred to as a man of God. That's a particular title that only like a dozen people in the Bible are referred to as. The first person who gets that title is Moses himself. And it helps us see as we read through the Old Testament that Elisha is coming not just in the mold of Elijah, but also in the mold of Moses. That God has been doing this for hundreds of years, sending his prophets and sending his messengers to deliver his word so that he might continue to work among his people. So this pattern plays out over and over from Moses to Elisha and throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. It will continue to happen. Israel will be faithless, but God will remain faithful until eventually, as John says in his gospel, God won't just send a prophet to speak his word. He will send the word of God himself, Jesus, to bring about redemption for his people. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God's provision for his people is unending into eternity. And so even as Israel has walked in opposition to God, has sought to run away from him, God has remained steadfast in his love and provision for them. And that same steadfastness carries through all of his prophets and all of his servants until finally Jesus arrives to once for all provide everything that God intends for his people. Paul looks back at the provision of God for his people and says this in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God provided for our needs and gave us life and mercy through Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has provided for us abundantly, seating us in the heavenly places with Jesus himself. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God provides unceasingly for us, showing us his immeasurable grace. And so what is the extent of God's provision for his people? It's wider than we can imagine and goes lower and deeper than we could have ever hoped for. And he has given us all that we need. He's given us abundantly more, and he will give it to us for all eternity as we see him in glory. Let's hope in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word showing us who you are, how you have chosen to act towards us. We pray, like the widow and the Shunammite woman, that we would have faith in your provision over and above anything else that tries to provide for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.